Morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, you might be turning to the book of John. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John this morning. If anyone does not have one of the little handouts, we have a few more up front. I can pass some of those out. I know we're into 100 and some odd that have disappeared, so there must be a few of them floating around. And we'll just keep saturating the audience until everybody has one. All right. Sure. Anybody wants one? Last week we looked at the testimony of John the Baptist, the first part of the story that John is beginning to tell. He began in the first chapter, the very beginning, with this great comparison with the book of Genesis, looking at this future notion of the Word and what the Word was going to mean to everyone. John makes it clear from the very beginning that what he's trying to do is make people understand and believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, and that he came to earth for this purpose. As we start today, we want to pick up where we kind of left off last week in about verse 35 in chapter 1. After John has his testimony concerning the coming of the Christ and make sure that everybody understands that this is the Lamb of God, then Jesus begins this first part of picking out some of the people who are going to be following him. And so we'll pick up there this morning. Before we start, I'm going to ask David King, if you would, to lead us in a word of prayer, please. As we look over at John, the first chapter, beginning in verse 35, it says, "Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked to Jesus as he walked, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter. And the next day he proposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' And so Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' And Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' And Jesus answered and said, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' And Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" This first go-round, as Jesus is looking for people that he is going to select to be his elite group of followers, the closest of his, while he's going through his ministry, teaching. These are the ones that when he leaves are going to be left behind. They're the ones that are going to have to spread the news that he wants to go forward to the whole world. But where he's picking is right there at home. Last night we talked about it quite a bit, looking around the Sea of Galilee and the things that were there. But did you notice where those people were from? He talks about going into Galilee. He talks about up in Bethsaida, which is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where it says that Philip and Andrew and Peter were from. The home of Nathanael is Cana. That's out just a little bit to the west of the Sea of Galilee. We've got Jesus himself is from Nazareth. All of that area around there is within about a 20-mile radius. I mean, they're just close to home there. We talked a little bit last week about the first two disciples. John says, there's the Lamb of God, and the two disciples go after him. And it only mentions one of them. It says one of them was Andrew. Likely the other one was John. Andrew and probably John then go and spend some time with Jesus. The 10th hour of the day would be about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, so they probably spent the rest of the day, maybe even part of the evening with him, trying to figure out, what do they want to do? Because that was the big question that Jesus asked, right? What do you want? And we talked last week a little bit about that being the question that Jesus really has for everyone when they come to him is, what do you want? What do you want out of this relationship? Well, they saw something in him. And, of course, Andrew, first thing he's going to do is what? Yeah. I mean, I get the feeling that while we always kind of look at Andrew as Simon Peter's brother, the little brother kind of thing, I think there was a pretty close relationship there. And so Andrew comes over and he goes, I got to share this. And so the first thing he does is goes to his brother. Now, the interesting thing is you only see Andrew a few times in the gospel, and each time that he comes up in one of the stories, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Just what he does. And so here, he's bringing Peter. Now, can you imagine if Andrew had not brought Peter? I mean, Peter figures prominently in all of this, right? How did Peter get started? Andrew brought him over. Now, he gets a nickname, right? Jesus takes a look at him and says, yeah, I got a new name for you. What do you call him? Yeah, what's that? Peter, I'm sorry. Peter got the nickname. I knew what I was saying. So Peter gets called what? Cephas, which means? Means Peter, but it means a rock or a stone. And he is going to be central and a big piece of what's going to be coming forward, right? When we look at Peter and his sort of boisterous joining, then we get Philip. And I've always thought of Philip as a very sort of just practical kind of guy, right? He's got his head screwed on straight. He knows what he wants. And he's coming, and for him to make the kind of assessment that he does, I think says something about not only the teaching that they've had there, but even the charisma that Jesus is going to be exuding throughout his ministry. People flock to him. He becomes a very divisive figure as we go through here between among the Jews, those who are forced to make this decision of whether to believe in him or whether not to believe in him. But when he finds Philip, he's got a very simple statement. What does he say to Philip? Follow me. Yeah. Yeah, and you get that in a couple of the renditions of the Gospels when you start looking at the stories that are told about how he collects these 12 who are going to be his disciples. But here, he seeks him out. He goes and finds him and he says, I want you. I want you to follow me. Now, it's highly unlikely this is the very first time that there's been any interaction between them. But it's a specific summons, right? And what does Philip do? Okay, let's go. This bit of just follow me, that's a very deceptive phrase in a lot of ways. What's he really asking Philip to do? What's that? Leave everything. Leave your job. Leave the comfort of having a place to live and a place to stay. Leave the comfort of kind of knowing that you know what's going on. I mean, a lot of the Jews were very comfortable in their religion. They kind of knew what they were doing. They knew what they wanted. They knew where all the festivals were. They knew every, you know, their life was planned around the calendar. And so you always knew what was coming up next. And I get the feeling that with Jesus, that wasn't always the case. He's starting to question things. He's asking them questions all the time during his ministry. He's confusing them as they have to sort through what they think they know and what he's teaching them that they need to know. And so when he says to Philip, follow me, that's a big commitment. But is it any different than the commitment Jesus asked today? Not really. He says, follow me. He says, whatever you think you knew, whatever you think your comforts were, may not be what it's going to be when you pick up and follow me. And so Philip, first thing he does, what's he go do? All right, I got a good buddy. Name is Nathaniel. We're going to go look to Nathaniel, and he goes, notice how he phrases this, because he gets pretty specific here. That's why I think Philip really kind of knew what he was doing. He says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He's pretty specific there, isn't he? He says, we know this, we've been looking for this in the law. Moses wrote about it. The prophets have been writing about it. And guess what? We found it. And the person is Jesus of Nazareth, right? Son of Joseph. He doesn't want to make any misunderstanding there. We know exactly who this person is. What's Nathaniel's response? Nazareth? Where did that come from? Nazareth is one of those slightly more backwater towns. We talked last night, just about 4 miles north of Nazareth is the town of Sepphoris, which was the regional capital. It was a pretty sophisticated city in its time. Over towards the coast, you've got Tiberias, which by this time is probably the capital. Pretty sophisticated city of that time. Nazareth is kind of, it's on the edge, right? It says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, I've often wondered about this phrase. Because the next thing that Jesus says about him, what is that, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit or no guile. And yet, boy, that phrase kind of sounds like prejudice to me, doesn't it? I mean, and yet, how else could it be interpreted? Sure, they're looking for someone who was coming out of Bethlehem. And there were a lot of other ideas about what this Christ was going to be. So when he's saying, can any good thing, I don't think he's meaning necessarily that Nazareth is just a lousy place. But they're looking for a pretty great person here, aren't they? And I think this is a contrast kind of statement. Where he's saying, wait a minute. Okay, let's picture the Christ, the Messiah. How are we going to picture that person? Well, what are they going to do? They're going to save Israel. From what? Romans at that time. And anybody else that happens to be oppressive, right? It's going to lead Israel into its rightful reign of dominance. Yeah. Exactly. And I think that's what he's meaning, is it's more not so much a denigration of what's coming out of Nazareth as a comparison to say, this is just not where I picture this coming from, right? Nazareth is a backwater place, not the place where the Messiah is going to come from. And so Philip has an easy response. What's that? Come see for yourself. You just come make up your own mind. And in a lot of ways, all of these responses, I find them so interesting in terms of how we have to interact with people that we're trying to bring to Christ. Because you can't force the right image of Christ on someone who has the wrong image. Right? What's the response always got to be? Come see for yourself. And that's what we all have to do. Come see for yourself. And so he's giving Nathanael the exact same advice there. Now, I know that Nathanael wasn't being nasty in his first comment because of what Jesus says, right? And he really, Jesus has only a handful of compliments. If he goes through and find him, I think there's only like four or five or something like that that he actually hands out during his ministry there. And this is the first one that we have recorded here. And he says, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." What's he saying about Nathanael? He is not only an honest man. He follows the law. What else? No deceit. What's he think about other people? Okay. One of the contrasts that John makes several times with the Pharisees is how hypocritical they were in what they would teach versus what they would do. He is not. One of the translations puts the word, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Okay? I like that word too. What do you think of when you think of someone who has guile? What do we mean by guile? Yeah. And I think that goes a long way towards understanding that kind of concept is, it's intent. It means, am I looking for the best for somebody, or am I trying to undermine people? Someone who has guile, and I think that's kind of the phrase when Jesus was calling Herod a fox, right? Somebody who's kind of tricky underneath and who's going to slip past things. He's saying, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit." So he's already got an interesting collection of fishermen, of people who were already disciples of John that are moving over. And we're only, a few people into it here. And yet this collection that he makes is really kind of interesting. Guileless, and I think probably plain spoken, because when you start looking at his response to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Behold an Israelite and his no guile," what's Nathanael's response? "How do you know me?" Right? I mean, somebody says something to him and they feel like, "You've sized me up already. How do you know me? You don't know who I am." I don't know if they'd ever met before. Probably Jesus had seen them, but we're not. This interaction seems a little different than some of the others who would have known and had previous interactions with Jesus. This is someone who's seen him for the first time.
I'm sort of backtracking a little bit.
Yeah. They all did. I took that more as just a general, someone who is a follower of the law of Moses, but could be.
His response to me is very interesting because his response is the response we would give if somebody had said something bad about us. Not if somebody had said good about us. If you make a bad comment, how do you know me?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. So here he is saying something good about him, and he gets this response instead of saying, "Oh, well, thank you." It's like, wait a minute, how do you know me?
It's a statement to his humility. He doesn't immediately accept that.
Well, that could be as well. That tells us something about Nathanael, and that his first response is, "Wait a minute, how do you know that I'm like that?" Maybe even a self-assessment of, "I didn't know that." But all of that interaction comes around the point where Jesus then says, "Well, before you talked to Philip, I saw you under the fig tree." That's a statement that has some imagery to it as well. Under the fig tree, we find in a lot of the rabbinical writings as a place of rest and solitude and quite often of prayer. Figs were valued. They would plant a large fig tree if they could, close to wherever they lived or in some public spaces, because they also provided decent shade. And so in the heat of the day, when things are, you know, you go find the shade of the fig tree in order to have a quiet time or have quiet prayer. And he says, before any of this interaction went on, I saw you under the fig tree. And I think what he's referring to there probably is the fact that he was in contemplation. He was thinking. He was meditating. Doesn't say on what, but based on this response, I think he's thinking about what he needs to do and what life is and what he needs to follow and doing what's right. And Nathaniel's got these thoughts, you know, that he's thinking through. And he says, I saw you there. Now, the question is, was that physically, maybe Jesus is walking by and he saw him there, or does he just simply mean, I knew you were there? We don't know from the context. Could easily have been either one or both, that he sees him and understands that this man is spiritual in nature, which I think Nathaniel is. And so he says, I saw you there. I understood what you were doing. And Nathaniel's response is kind of interesting then, where he says, really? You must be the Christ. Now, I'm not sure I would have gotten that out of this exchange. If that had been me, I'd have been a little confused at this point. But I think Nathaniel had a deeper understanding of that exchange and what was going on. Realized that this man had seen into his heart. Whatever that statement was, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathaniel took that as, oh, you have seen into me. And only the Messiah will be doing that. And so he immediately says, I believe. Jesus is a little surprised almost, not really. I mean, and he knew this about the man because he had that intent when he told, when he was brought to him. But this way he states it is, that's all it took? Just that statement and you believe? I don't think that's a bad thing. He's just saying, that's fantastic. You know, here's someone who isn't so hard-nosed in their previous beliefs, but what when they see the first crack of dawn and light, they go, that's it. And I think that's what Nathaniel was. And Jesus says, okay, then I'll make you a promise. What was the promise? You're going to see a lot more than that. And he would. This was just the beginning of a 3-year trip for him that was going to be amazing in terms of the things that he was going to see. And so as John wraps up this piece here, about the collecting, you have to ask in this section, what's he trying to do? The first section we said was him comparing and making sure we understood the intent of this book and comparing it with Genesis. We had the first witness on stage, which is John the Baptist, who was sent to make sure that the ways were straight, the valleys were filled, and the mountains were brought low, that the road to Jesus was going to be paved and ready for people to walk down. And now we see what? First set of people that are walking down that road that John prepared, right? These are going to be the next set of witnesses. And it starts out right there, right around the Sea of Galilee. So as they all put themselves together and he begins to collect this band, John doesn't then go into the details on the others. It's almost like, you know, that story's been told. And if you look at some of the writings of some of the disciples, of John's disciples, they talk about the fact that John felt like the other Gospels were pretty well written. They told the story. He had a different story to tell. And so his story is, after John the Baptist, we're collecting more witnesses. And they were a hodgepodge of people. But they were people who flocked to Jesus and flocked to him because they thought he was the Messiah. You see that theme again? What was it that he said when he says, we have found the Messiah. So that theme follows through again in this section. Any questions on that? All right, before we start the next section, I want to read from Isaiah, the 26th chapter. Isaiah 26, beginning in verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be in that day it will be said, behold, this is our God whom we have wanted, that waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Now, when you look at that statement, yes. I'm sorry, Isaiah 25 and verse 6, yes. And that is what I meant to read. So, it's Isaiah 25 and verse 6 and the following there. What is that a picture of? What do we get out of that? First major class, what is it? It's in Isaiah. There's a hint. It's a prophecy, right? Prophecy of what? Okay, we're looking at the coming of, I mean, look at what he says there. Is it the second coming? Because he says he's going to swallow up death for all time. That's what some people look at it as. But I don't think that's it, right? When was death swallowed up for all time? What's that? When Christ was on the cross and when he rose again, right? And so it's a prophecy of this coming messianic age. And when it opens there, what's the scene of the coming of the messianic age? What's the Lord going to throw? A big celebration and a feast and a banquet, right? And it's like a welcoming thing. See, a banquet was a formal thing where people were invited in and it showed your generosity and your hospitality. And all were brought in to the banquet. And the banquet's going to have really good stuff for everyone. Now, when we go back to John, and he picks his first sign, the one that he is going to name as the first sign. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And it's like a lot of the puzzles and prophecies and things that they heard, they were pointing to the fact, they were laying a groundwork of clues for all of them to be able to see when it came. But it was just hidden enough that they didn't fully understand it. Even his disciples didn't fully understand it up until what point? His resurrection, even the day, the night before he died. What was the question? Lord, at this time, is this when you're going to restore Israel? Even to then, for the people that had lived with him for 3 years. So no, that is not an out there, you know, assumption for them to make. It was pretty natural, but it wasn't what God intended. And so then he has to show them that and show them that they missed it a little bit. So, John starts out here then with a story that would have been right here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So, set the stage here. When it's talking about a wedding, on the third day, the likelihood is this is the third day of the wedding feast. There's all kinds of interpretations of what this third day may be. I tend to think it's the third day of the wedding feast. These wedding feasts could last for a week. It says specifically that the mother of Jesus was there. Now, that statement seems to imply more than just being an invited guest. It's likely family. It's likely that she was involved in some way in the wedding celebration preparations. Because it says, and she's there for this. Now, Jesus and his disciples are invited. Okay, so they are coming to this. And these wedding banquets and wedding feasts, especially if it had been a family that was well known in an area, they could go on for some time because not everybody could get there at the same time. It'd be almost like a week of celebration where you've got people coming and going. It's not like everybody camped out there for a week either. They might come for a day or two, and then they got to move on, and then another crowd's coming in. So it's constantly people coming and going, and they're feeding a crowd for a week. Only there's a problem with this one. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And so they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And so they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, and then he serves the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. And this was the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I want to start with that last verse that I read there because we have to understand the intent that John is of putting the story here. He said, this is the beginning of the signs. What does he mean by that?
The first,
it's the first miracle that Jesus performed. So this is almost the way John's putting it, his coming out, right? This is when Jesus is announcing himself and showing the power that he has. Diane? Yeah, we'll get there in just a second. We're going to come right back to that. So what John is making us understand is that at this banquet, at this particular event, is when Jesus chose to exercise his miraculous capabilities for the first time. And do it in a very public way. Now, how do we know it was public? Said this one waiter that they brought it to didn't know, but what else? Who else knew? All the other servants know. And I have a hint for you. What the servants know, everybody knows, right? Because this is going to get told. This isn't something that's going to be in a closet here. This story is going to spread like wildfire. So, we go back to the beginning. Jesus and disciples, they're at a wedding banquet. There's people eating, people coming and going. There's people serving. And Jesus' mother comes up to him and says, we have a problem. They run out of wine. Now, that's a problem because they're the hosts and they're responsible for feeding everybody and for, you know, setting the table. And Jesus has an interesting response when he says, woman, what's that have to do with us? Now, we might think of woman there as being kind of a, you know, if we said that today, that's kind of a bad phrase, although my son-in-law calls his mother that all the time. It could be endearing as well. In fact, and when he's on the cross, what does he say? Woman, behold your son, right? That wasn't any kind of slur on her or anything like that. It was an endearing term. And he says, what's that have to do with us? Now, there's a lot of things that play into here. Because Jesus is saying, my hour is not yet come. Now, and a lot of times in the book of John, especially when he talks about my hour to come, what's he usually referring to there? Anybody think that? Normally, it's talking about his crucifixion and his death. That is going to be his hour. And when Jesus says, my hour is not yet come, in this case, I don't think it's referring to that. he's talking about his coming out. He's talking about when it's time for him to begin his ministry. And I don't know if Mary's kind of pushing this along. You know, she's been treasuring a lot of things in her heart as Jesus has grown up. And as she has seen and witnessed his baptism and the Holy Spirit descending on him, and knowing that he is the Messiah from his birth, since he was born without a father, right? So I don't know if she's anxious to get this started, or if this is just, you got to help me out here, or a combination of all of these things. But did she have faith that Jesus could do something about it? Yeah, regardless of the reason. When she turns to the servants, what does she say? Whatever he says, no matter how crazy it sounds, you do it. So they're kind of looking at her like, okay, lady, whatever, you're in charge, right? And so Jesus has a simple request. They've got stone water pots there. Now, the stone water pots, we showed some pictures of them last night. I should have stuck one up on the picture here today. These are not little things. How big are they? 20 to 30 gallons. I've been to some museums and seen some of them, and that's pretty good size. You know, they're not quite 55-gallon drum size, but, hey, it's half of a 55-gallon drum. And it's made out of stone, so the pot itself isn't all that portable. If you're going to move it, you got a couple of three people that are going to have to get onto it. But what they used them for was storage. The reason they were stone is because it goes back to the Jewish purification rituals that if you had a clay vessel that came in contact with anything that was unclean, earthenware had to be broken. It could not be cleansed or reused ritually. Stone and bronze and metals, however, could be cleansed and reused. So stone water pots are what you found in Jewish settlements. So there they are. We got, let's go with 6 25-gallon, I'm going between the 20 and 30, right? 6 25-gallon ones here. And he says, fill them up with water. So they have to go out to the well or wherever it is, and they're going to start pouring water in these things. That's 100-something gallons of water, and I bet you they're hauling them in buckets kind of size, right? So it's going to be several trips to get these things filled up with water. Now, what are the servants thinking while they're doing all of this? Whatever he told us to do, whatever the lady told us to do, you know, we're gonna fill these things up with water. And then, after they're full, up to the brim, he says, dip some out and take it to the head waiter. And lo and behold, it's wine. It's not water. A couple of things there. What has Jesus just demonstrated? Power. Power of creation. He's made something out of something that wasn't what it was, right? Where's the only other time that you read about that? Huh? Power of creation? Oh, yeah, turning water into something else. We got all kinds of water things, but turning it into something else? I tell you what it reminds me of. When it says that God took the dust of the earth, what did he do? He made Adam. He took one thing and made something else out of it. Totally different. Jesus just did the same thing. An act of creation. And not only that, it was the best. Now, one of the problems that they had back in that day and age was wine's hard to keep. It turns out that when you make wine the way they did, which was you just kind of let it naturally ferment off of the yeast and things that are there, the big problem they had was keeping it from going into vinegar, because that's the next natural stage. And so when he's talking about they start with a good wine and, you know, go on down, basically they're saying, what they're hoping for is not that everybody gets drunk and doesn't notice. What they're hoping for is they don't run out before they have to get to the stuff that's already on a little bit on the vinegary side. Okay? Well, apparently they'd already gone through the stuff that's already a little bit on the vinegary side. And the guy tastes this and he goes, whoa, usually we start with this stuff. There's no bad taste here at all. What does it say about what Jesus creates?
Perfection.
And God said, let there be light. And what did he say about the light? He said it was good. And every day of creation after that, what did they say? It was good. Right? Now, it's interesting the symbolism here, because we've already looked at Isaiah, and we've looked at the fact that a banquet was going to likely be the ushering in of the age, or it was a symbol, an image of the ushering in of the age. We also see the same imagery in the 62nd chapter, but even Jesus used it, did he not, in Matthew 22? When he was talking about the great wedding feast there, he was talking about the kingdom. And he used that wedding feast as an image in his discussion. So he is pulling on the prophecies there as well. There's also an interesting thing about this use of wine in the Old Testament when it starts talking about the abundance was a blessing. If you go back and you look at these passages that I've got listed in there on your little flyer and things too, he says, when God was favoring them, what was the blessings that he would bring on the land? The grain and the new wine. Those two are almost always hand in hand. They're the fruits of their crops, the abundance that they're going to have. Now, a lot of people say, well, when he says new wine, all he means there is it's been squeezed, it's gone in the vats, and it's going to start turning into wine. It's kind of like what goes into a butter churn? It's not butter, right? It's milk or cream, and what comes out of it is butter. That's the same kind of thing when they were start talking about their press and whatnot. Almost the entire crop was turned into some form of wine because that's how they preserved it. That's how they kept it. But when they weren't obeying God and God was bringing his wrath and displeasure on them, he talks about that's going to go up. It's going to dry out. You're not going to have it. And so these blessings from God that are tied there are kind of interesting because here then, Jesus not only produced it, he produced it in abundance. And so we have both the banquet imagery, the creation imagery, and this abundance of God's blessing right here in this first sign. So if we look at what John is trying to say, I think the message is pretty clear. What do you think it is? The Messiah has come. The age has begun. This is like the opening salvo. This is where it's going to start. And they're going to move on from here just in awe of all that Jesus is going to do. You might have it abundantly. Even in the first chapter when he said that we were going to receive grace, he said we were going to receive grace fully. And so all the things that are talked about in Christ and what he brings are the abundance and the fullness that's there. And I think that's part of what the imagery here that he's demonstrating. Absolutely. Purification. Blood. Blood and water. Yeah. A lot of imagery in this. Just a lot of imagery, and it was designed to be that way. And a lot of the things that John is going to point out, it's the imagery that's important because he's always hearkening back to that Old Testament, always trying to enforce on people's minds that this is what was always promised and that it's here and that it's now. And then as Benjamin was stating, that last little verse where it says the disciples saw it, what was their reaction? They believed. And that was the intent, so that they might believe. All right, we'll pick up there next week.